Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful that we can gather together this evening, that we currently enjoy freedom in our country. We know that some countries around the world do not enjoy freedom, but we do. And we are mindful and thankful that we can gather together in peace and that we can enjoy a time of fellowship and food and a time of study in your Word, that we can exercise our freedoms in a responsible way, that we can be good stewards of the resources that you've given to us, including the resource of freedom and time. And Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to look into your Word, as we consider this document that is about 3,400 years old, that we can take the time to consider it from the time and the culture within which it was written to understand who the author and audience were and what was going on there. And then also to be able to bridge the truth of that word over to our own day and to be able to make application to ourselves when possible. Father, we thank you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a typical review, as I am accustomed to doing. When I study through the Word of God, there are several things I want to consider. I always want to consider who is the author. The Bible consists of 66 books. It's really a library. When you pick up your Bible, you're really picking up a library. It consists of 66 books. It was written by roughly 40 human authors, spanning a period of 1,500 years, from about 1,500 BC down to about the time of the first century AD. The authors come from various backgrounds. You do have people that were properly trained academically. Moses graduated from one of the top academic institutions of his day. In fact, being a son of Pharaoh, he had the best education one could get. But some of the writers of Scripture were farmers. Some were fishermen. Some were just people from everyday walks of life. The Bible was written primarily in Hebrew and Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. There are sections that were written in Aramaic in Daniel chapters 2 through 7. That was written in Aramaic. So we always want to consider the Bible from the time of the author. In this case, we're looking through the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is the author. The audience is the second generation of Israelites that came out of the Exodus, the Egyptian captivity. The date of the writing is circa 1405 BC. The word circa is just a Latin word, and it means about. So it approximates the time of about 1405 BC. The historical and cultural and geographical setting. Historically, the second generation of Israelites are poised to go into the land. Geographically, they are east of the Jordan River, and they are set to go into the land of Canaan. Of course, as I'm studying through, I also look at exegetical analysis. The word exegesis means that I go in and I look at the original languages. I'll look at a word or phrase, and we will translate that. Sometimes when you're going from one language to another, there's no parallel or equivalent in one language to the next, so we have to sometimes flesh that out and draw out the meaning as the author intended it. We always, as an expositional teacher, I go verse by verse, so I'm always looking at the context, I'm looking at the verse, the paragraph, the chapter, the book as a whole, and then I compare that with other books of the Bible. Always comparing Scripture with Scripture, because behind each human author is the divine author of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there is theological continuity to the biblical text. Then we also want to look at the theological significance. What can we extract or extrapolate out from the text by way of theological significance? For example, we're going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we realize that there are a lot of laws, and we realize that God is a God of laws. And so it tells us something about him, the way that he thinks. What are his values? How does he communicate? How does he seek to structure the lives of people? And so forth. And then, of course, lastly, we always want to look at personal application. Sometimes people come to the Bible and they ask the question, what does it mean to me? And that's a valid question, but it should always be the last question. Because the Bible was God's word to somebody else before it's his word to us. All right, so now let's go ahead and switch over, and I will start working us through Deuteronomy. And we will work through this verse by verse, as is our custom. We're looking at Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 12 this evening. Now, in our current section in the book of Deuteronomy, we are looking at case laws. Now, remember that Deuteronomy is broken down into generally two areas where you have statutes, and statutes are written laws. These are written laws. And then case laws are examples. And by the way, if you ever go to law school, you're going to look at statutes, you're going to look at written law, but you're also going to study case law. And case laws give you examples of how to apply the written laws. So in our current section on case laws, we are considering how the nation of Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. Remember that in Deuteronomy 16:20, it is written here, it says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue." And the word justice there translates the Hebrew word tzedek. And it's the word for righteousness. Sometimes it's translated as justice, and that's fine. But here it's the idea of righteousness and only righteousness you shall pursue. To what end? That you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And of course, righteousness was always measured by conformity to God's laws. We always have a standard. There's always a standard. If you're going to build a house and it's going to have a square frame, there has to be a standard, a metric by which you can measure what constitutes square. And so this is true just for all of life. There's always some standard of measure that we determine whether something is right or whether something is wrong. Remember that obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. And so, as you can see on the screen up here in Deuteronomy 11:26-28, this is a key verse, by the way. When you're looking at Deuteronomy 11:26-28, there are certain verses in the book of Deuteronomy that jump out as key verses that help us to understand the biblical text. And Deuteronomy 11:26-28 says, and Moses here, remember, he's talking to the second generation of Israelites. The first generation failed. They died off in the wilderness because they didn't obey the Lord. And so after 10 times of testing the Lord, God finally said, okay, I'm going to judge you. You're not going to go into the land. They wandered around in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea for 40 years until they died off. But God continued to provide for them. They had food to eat. They had water to drink. And their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out. And that's logistical grace. And so God continued to provide for them to meet all of their needs, even though they were under divine punishment. And again, I've likened this to the parent who may discipline a child, but that doesn't mean that they stop feeding them or clothing them or, you know, putting a roof over the head. So grace and judgment are not necessarily mutually exclusive. So again, Moses said, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." Remember, as I mentioned before, Moses is 120 years of age at this time. He's literally weeks from dying. And when you get near to death, there are some things that become more important than anything else. And Moses is here concerned about his people. He's concerned about the Israelites in the wilderness. And he's giving to them God's revelation. There is nothing more important than you can give to your loved one than to direct them into the Word of God and into the will of God. And so Moses is giving them what is most important for their success. He's giving them what is most important for their success. And so he says, "I'm setting before you today the blessing and the curse." In other words, Moses could be responsible for the output of a righteous life, but you cannot control the outcomes. You cannot control the volition of other people. And as believers, we desire to walk with the Lord. We desire to pursue a life of righteousness. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here towards the end of our study when we talk about holiness to the Lord. But we're only responsible for output, not outcomes. So you can't control how people respond. And so Moses is here giving them everything they need for a life of success. Now, in our current section here that we're looking at, Moses gives directives. He's giving case laws. And remember, statutes are written laws. Case laws are examples by which the statutes are implemented, or examples. And we're going to see several things here. We're going to see responsible care for a neighbor's lost property. We're also going to see Moses give a law pertaining to helping a neighbor. He's going to talk about a prohibition against transvestism. He's going to talk about conservation of birds as a food source. He's going to talk about maintaining structurally safe homes. And he's going to talk about the symbolic separation of seeds, animals, and fabrics. And then finally, wearing clothing that reminds Israel of their holy relationship with God. So these are sometimes classified as sundry laws. The word sundry just means various. So these are sundry laws or just various laws. So Moses opens the first section in Deuteronomy 22:1. He says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox." And I've underscored a few of these words intentionally. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. Now that whole phrase there, pay no attention to them, translates one Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word alam, which means to conceal or to hide oneself. In other words, when you see this wandering animal, you are not to go and hide yourself so as to ignore the responsibility of caring for this animal, is what he's going to get at. He says, but you shall pay no attention. You shall carefully bring them back to your countrymen. He says, if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, then you shall restore it to him. Now think about that. If you bring the animal home, and let's say the guy doesn't even come looking for it for a week or two, you have to house the animal, you have to feed the animal. So you are responsible for your neighbor's property, so to say, to maintain it, to care for it. And this speaks of a sense of community responsibility. We've talked about this before. And then Moses goes on. He says, thus you shall do with his donkey. Now, he's already talked about an ox and a sheep. Now, he's going to say, thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. In other words, if you find his lost jacket. And you shall do likewise, and then here he cuts to the chase. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. And that, again, that phrase, you are not allowed to neglect them, translates the same Hebrew word, alam, and it means, again, to conceal or to hide oneself. So finders, keepers, losers, weepers doesn't apply to this section of Scripture here. Now remember that the Mosaic Law consisted of 613 commands. We often think of the Ten Commandments, and certainly that is the base of operations for the whole of the law. But really, if you look at the Mosaic Law, there were 613 commands. Now, interestingly enough, 365 of the commands were negative. It was a thou shalt not, or don't do this. But then you had 248 commands that were positive, which said, do this. Now, the commands related largely to Israel's relationship to God and others. And one of the things we'll talk about is when you were an Israelite, and remember that Israel was a theocracy. God was their king, he was their lawgiver, and he was their judge. And so Israel was in a triangular relationship with God and with each other. And so, again, the commands related largely to Israel's relationship with God and others. Now, previously, Moses commanded that an Israelite return the lost animal of his enemy. If you look back at Exodus 23:4, Moses says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Now, here, I think he's talking about somebody who was a legal adversary as a fellow Israelite. And then he says in verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it to him. So in the Exodus passage, the enemy there likely refers to a fellow Israelite who was a legal adversary. Maybe somebody who you were in conflict with over a legal issue. Maybe you were going to court over some matter. Well, guess what? Even though you may have legal disagreement that may be waiting for proper adjudication in Israel's law code system, guess what? They're still your neighbor, and they're still an Israelite, and they're still part of the covenant community. And therefore, one aspect of your relationship with them does not negate the larger responsibilities that you have to care for your neighbor, so to say. Now, in Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 3, the application here pertained to caring for anything that belonged to a fellow Israelite, whether ox or sheep or donkey or garment, etc., until it should be restored, until it could be restored. So if an Israelite found his neighbor's property, whatever it might be, he was not permitted to pay no attention to them or not allowed to neglect them, again, which phrases translates the Hebrew olam and means to conceal or to hide oneself. Other translations read, such as the Christian Standard Bible, says you shall not ignore it. I like the way the NET Bible, the New English Translation, translates it. It says you must not refuse to get involved. So that is, an Israelite was not free to hide himself from his communal responsibility of caring for his neighbor's property. Earl Rodmacher states, quote, every individual in the community bore a responsibility to uphold justice within that community. And then he references Galatians 6:2, which says a very similar. It says, bear one another's what? Burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now going on, Moses provides another example of corporate responsibility, saying, you shall not see your countryman's ox, his donkey or his ox, fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. So whereas the previous command related to returning lost property to its rightful owner, this directive pertained to helping an animal that had fallen and could not get up. And you can imagine a donkey weighted down with maybe too heavy of a load, and it collapses under the weight, and it can't get itself up. And you kind of wonder, you know, why had the animal fallen? Now, we're not told why the animal fell, although it could have been because its owner had placed too heavy a load on it. Whatever the reason, the owner could not help the animal by his own efforts and needed assistance to help raise it to its feet. Again, going back to Exodus 23:5, Moses had set forth similar instruction that pertained to an enemy Israelite, saying, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So again, this was likely a fellow Israelite who was a legal adversary. So whatever the relationship with a fellow Israelite, whether they were a friend or whether they were a foe, everyone bore corporate responsibility to help the helpless, even the animals within the community. And I love that about God's Word, that God's Word extends not just to relationships with people, but relates to the ecology, animals themselves. And remember that we're going to be coming up on some other passages, and we're going to see it here in our current study. But we'll come up on one in the near future where, remember that Moses said, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And again, that just blows my mind, because you can imagine an ox threshing grain and then dipping its head down and eating part of the grain, and the owner being like, oh, there goes part of my profit, you know, and wanting to put the muzzle on the oxen. And God says, don't you dare. And I love that, because God's sense of compensation for work is so strong that it even extends to animals. In other words, if the animal is going to do the work, the animal has a right to be compensated, and you are not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And again, you love the way God thinks about the animals. And there's a verse in Proverbs that says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. And I love that too. So going on, a little rabbit trail there. So in the next command, Moses said, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Very controversial verse. I've heard this brought up. And this is one of the things I love about expositional Bible study, is you can't ignore the controversial verses. You're forced to deal with them, and I don't mind dealing with them. Last week and the week before had some difficult verses, but, you know, what do? You deal with them. And so, you know, we're going to look at some difficult verses here and try to be true to the text. So let's point out by first saying that God created only two genders, male and female. Okay? Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Biblically, two genders. That's it. Okay? So this whole thing about making up this new gender is not reality. You could never get that from the Word of God. So God created two genders, male and female, and these should be distinguishable in their sight to others. Whatever clothing a man or woman wears, it should not confuse their gender identity. Now, I grew up in some churches where, I mean, very Pentecostal. Okay, I've moved far, far away from that. But growing up with that, you don't know. And of course, everybody's made to wear, you know, the ladies are made to wear dresses and the men have to wear suits and ties. And you just think, okay. And you know, they would use verses like this. But the more that you begin to study the Word of God, you realize that that doesn't always float. And so I'm careful not to criticize a community or their culture, but not to try to use that as a uniform standard. And the reason I say that is because if you go back and you were to look at an Israelite and how they were dressed in the days that Moses wrote this, men wore robes. Okay, so what we might think of today almost as a dress. In fact, that was true in Roman culture as well. Men wore robes or togas. In fact, even in today's culture, about 20 plus years ago, I had the privilege of doing a Scottish wedding. And yeah, it was one of I've done several theme weddings. Two of them were cowboy weddings and one was a Scottish. But my friend's from Scotland. And so he wore a kilt and his lovely bride wore a beautiful Scottish dress. And it was an outdoor wedding down in Laguna Gloria down in Austin, Texas. And he had bagpipe players and they were all, but they're all wearing kilts, right? And of course, you know, the question was put to me, would you wear one? And I was like, not today, not tomorrow. It's not going to happen. I think I was only one of two people there wearing a suit and tie. But again, cultures are different. So, you know, one has to be careful with these sort of things. But again, the reason I bring this out is that whatever clothing they wear, a man or woman, it should not confuse their gender identity. In ancient Israel, men wore white robes, whereas women wore colored garments. And that was what differentiated them. And that according to Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So whatever the cultural practice, whether pants, dresses, or tights, each person's gender should be identifiable when observed by others. And again, I put in there whether pants or dresses or tights, because fashion can vary. But it should make each person's gender identifiable when observed by others. Now, in Canaanite culture, transvestism was associated with homosexuality as well as certain cult practices pertaining to idol worship. So they would have temple prostitutes. And especially you would see this like in Baal worship, because Baal was the storm god. And so what they would do is they would go in and to try to move the god to be favorable to them, to send rain. They would come together, someone who owned land may come in and then would copulate, that is have sex with a temple prostitute and in effect put his seed in her, and the idea was that the god would smile upon this. But that sort of temple prostitution went on, both for male and female. And so that was something that you saw in that culture. So again, in Canaanite culture, transvestism was associated with homosexuality as well as certain cult practices pertaining to idol worship. Now, both idolatry and homosexuality were regarded as an abomination to the Lord. Leviticus 18:22 is very straightforward. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." And then Leviticus 20:13, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act." Now Earl Rodmacher, quoting from Rodmacher again, he says, "Cross-dressing was forbidden by God in ancient Israel." He goes on, he says, "In the ancient Middle East, dressing in the clothing of the opposite sex was actually a magical practice intended to bring harm to people. For example," he says, "a transvestite male would predict that the soldiers of another army would be as weak as females," end quote. So by putting on the attire, it was almost like, I hate to use the comparison, like a voodoo doll, you know, that you could manipulate the army by this magical practice. And so sometimes the clothing was associated with the cult practices. Again, this is one of those things where you want to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. And there may be a parallel or equivalent today, but really much of what occurred in their day, we don't see in our culture. And so we do try to extract or extrapolate again those theological truths that are relevant to us, but sometimes it's not a one-for-one. Now, moving on, in the next command, Moses states, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest. Now, see how he's switching here? Right? He goes, he's talking about transvestism in one verse, and then now all of a sudden he's talking about birds, right? So, in the next command, Moses states, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground, because some birds nest on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So here was an example of responsible ecological conservation. The rationale was that if an Israelite found a bird's nest and ate the mother along with her eggs or young, he would have destroyed an ongoing viable food source. Originally, God created Adam and Eve as theocratic administrators to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. After the Noahic flood, God permitted the eating of animals. So basically, prior to the flood, basically everybody was a vegetarian. After the flood, meat was on the table. And so Genesis 9:3, God said to Noah, he said, every moving thing alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have given the green plant. So now they could enjoy a salad and a steak, which I'm cool with. But again, you know, again, you want to look at those changes. Now, responsible dominion means caring for the environment and animals and not driving them to extinction. Let me say that again. Responsible dominion means caring for the environment and animals and not driving them to extinction. And as some animals have, unfortunately, been hunted to the point of extinction. And one can think about the buffalo, who was hunted back in the 1800s, practically to the point of extinction. And it was really quite an abuse. And it wasn't just the people that were going west. Some of the Indians did this as well. In fact, they would part of their hunting technique was that they would drive herds of cattle or buffalo over a cliff. And you might have 100 buffalo go over a cliff and they would all die. And then they would go down there and maybe only harvest two or three or four of them to get a couple meals and some clothing. And the rest were left to die. And so, again, it's not good ecological sense. So, again, responsible dominion means caring for the environment and animals and not driving them to extinction. This not only protects the animals, but also preserves the lives of people as it secures future food sources. The benefit of compliance would help God's people, Deuteronomy 22:7 says, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Victor Matthew, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, one might compare this with the prohibition against cutting down fruit trees. In both instances, future sources of food are preserved while an alternative is suggested for immediate needs. Daniel Block, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, while people who discover the nest of a wild bird have several options, Moses offers simple counsel. Israelites may take the eggs, fledglings, but they must spare the mother. Reigning in the temptation to cruelty, verse 7 reiterates that if a mother bird is found with its young, the mother is not to be taken. The wisdom of this counsel is obvious. Taking the mother bird but sparing the young would have meant the death of all, for unhatched eggs and fledgling birds depend on the mother. Israelites are not to kill for killing's sake, nor to exploit natural resources without concern for the survival of the species. End quote. So again, it's this idea of responsible dominion. Yes, you can eat the animal, but you can't drive it to extinction. So these sorts of practices would have been very practical for the Israelites going into the land. Here's an interesting one. Moses moves from transvestism to birds, and where now he's going to talk about homes that are structurally safe. So in Deuteronomy 22:8, Moses states, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. A parapet was basically a wall. It was a fence. It was something around the top of the roof. By the way, let me put up some pictures here. Let me show you something real quick. Let's See if I can find this. There we go. So I found these pictures online. If you look at an Israelite home, it was basically a two-story structure. And you can see from this picture below that animals were kept in the lower part of the house. And the living quarters were on the upper floor. And don't you know that everybody smelled like animals, right? Because if you're in the same house with the animals, you know, the sheep and whatnot, the oxen. But up on the rooftop, you would have other living quarters. And this picture here, it's an artist rendition, but it shows a typical Israelite home from roughly 1300 to 600 BC. But you can see here where up on the roof, you would have living quarters. And so the rooftop became a place not only for gathering together to have a meal, but was also a place where people could gather together to eat. So anyway, I hope these visuals are helpful to you. Let me jump back over here to our notes, and we'll get back on this. So again, Moses states, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, remember that since Moses' audience had been living in tents in the wilderness for the previous 40 years, such property concerns would have been new to them. Remember, they had been out in the wilderness for 40 years living in tents. So this whole idea of taking care of a home, again, was a new concept to them. Rooftops in ancient Israel were flat and places where people gathered for fellowship. For example, if you look at 1 Samuel 9:25, it says, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul, where? On the roof. And apparently, the rooftop was even a place for sleeping. You can look at the next verse in 1 Samuel 9:26. It says, and they arose early in the morning, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof. So Saul's up on the roof, and Samuel calls to him, and what does he say to him? Get up. In other words, wake up, that I may send you away. So apparently he'd been sleeping up on the roof. And of course, we know the incident with David, that when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and he got in trouble because he was looking at Bathsheba, who was bathing below, and he sees this beautiful woman, and we know how that story turns out, right? Be careful what you place your eyes on. So again, rooftops in ancient Israel were flat and places where people gathered for fellowship, as well as places to sleep on hot summer nights, as they would benefit from the cooler winds that came from the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Daniel Block states in his commentary, quote, houses were often two-story constructions with the lower floor housing animals and storing foodstuffs, and the upper floor serving as the living quarters. Cooled by the breezes, flat roofs provided a third living space that residents could use for a variety of purposes. Without a barrier around the perimeter, people could step off the roof and fall to their deaths. The final clause of verse 8 holds the head of the household responsible for the life of anyone whose death is the result of negligence. End quote. So isn't that interesting? So Israelites were to assume reasonable responsibility for those who visited their home, making sure their home environment was safe. Isn't that interesting? So again, Israelites were to assume responsibility for people who visited their home, making sure their home environment was safe. Again, we see a sense of corporate responsibility within the Israelite community as it pertains to structurally safe homes. Now, in the next three laws, they will prohibit mixing certain things together, namely seeds in a field, animals for labor, and types of fabric for everyday use. In the first prohibition, Moses says, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the field will become defiled. Now, you say, now what's going on here? Well, I don't know. And the speculation runs rampant from commentary to commentary. There's all sorts of various suggestions given. Some people take this, and people that I admire and respect have somewhat of a symbolic view. Constable, for example, a man that I have high regard for, a tremendous Bible scholar, He would argue that the Canaanites would mix, that he would argue that to mix seed in a field would yield two kinds of harvest, and he would argue in effect that that to do so would be to emulate the practices of the Canaanites, and therefore to show yourself as different from the Canaanites, you are to sow only one kind of seed, and that's a possibility. We're not told here. We're just simply. But here's the thing: is the original audience would have understood why the command was given. I mean, here we are, 3,400 years out, trying to make sense of this text. But the original audience that Moses was writing to would have understood. What's interesting also, and I had to think about this because I had spent some time on this, the production of crops was not only intended for personal consumption, but for sacred use at the tabernacle and temple. And remember that what came out of the ground was ultimately going to be offered to the Lord as an offering to the Lord at the tabernacle. And remember that the tabernacle was a portable unit. Later in 960 BC, when Solomon constructed the temple, it became a permanent structure, but people would bring their offerings to the Lord, a part of the fruit of the ground. Such a mixed crop was viewed by the Lord as defiled, which connotes or suggests its being ceremonially unfit for use by the priests. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "Keeping the various seeds separated when sowing the fields was also a recognition of the principle of separation." He says, "It's possible that the pagan nations mingled their seed as part of their fertility rites in connection with their gods," end quote. So again, if that's the case, then being separate and having different farming practices would again distinguish you from the culture around you. Now, in the second example of keeping things separate, Moses said, "You shall not plow an ox and a donkey together." Now, naturally, an ox and a donkey had different strengths, and it would be cruel for the lesser animal to be paired with a stronger animal and be required to pull a load greater than its ability. Daniel Block, in his commentary, states, quote, "This practice creates a fundamental incongruous image. The animal's anatomies require different types of harness and a drastically modified yoke to link the two. Their unequal strength and stamina would cause the more vigorous to exhaust the weaker," end quote. And I think he's absolutely right. Now, Moses' third prohibition against mixing things was, "You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together." Again, we're not told why. And I've heard these brought up by liberal theologians, and you know they tend to take a negative view, and I don't. I have a high view of the scripture. So, again, Moses commanded, "You shall not wear a mixed material mixed of wool and linen." Now, the meaning of this taboo, this prohibition, is not given, and some scholars suggest this taboo was intended to separate again the average Israelite not from the surrounding pagan culture, but from the Levitical priests, who were permitted to wear mixed fabrics. In fact, the fabrics used even in the construction of the tabernacle were mixed fabrics. Daniel Block, again quoting him, he says, quote, "Moses does not justify this taboo, even though it contradicts the prescriptions for the fabric of the tabernacle and the high priest's garments," again, which were permitted. He goes on, he says, "While forbidden for lay persons, wearing garments of mixed fabrics was reserved for those who served in Yahweh's presence," end quote. So in all of these case laws, I think one of the things that is pretty straightforward, not in all of them, but in the sowing of the seeds, in not wearing clothes that would identify you with the opposite gender, not mixing fabrics here, it's the idea of keeping things separate. It's the idea of keeping things distinct. Okay, and so here the average Israelite would have been kept distinct from the priests who wore the various multi-fabric clothing. So the last directive in this pericope states, "You shall not." And here we have a positive command. So whereas we had negative commands prior, we have a positive one here. The last directive in this pericope states, "You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself." Now, this positive command reflects the command that Moses gave back in Numbers 15, verses 38 through 40, in which the tassels were intended to serve as a mnemonic device to help them remain conscious of their relationship with God and his commands. A mnemonic device, the word mnemonic here comes from the Greek word mnemonuo, which is the word to remember. And it's a call to remember it. So a mnemonic device is something that helps you remember. This wedding band is a mnemonic device, because occasionally when I look down at it, I'm reminded, oh yeah, I'm married. Not that I forget, mind you, but it is just something that is a reminder. It's not only an indication to others, but it's a reminder to self. So when you read in Numbers 15, 38 through 40, he says, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each a cord of blue. So the tassels was to have a blue cord running through it. He says in verse 39, it shall be a tassel for you to what? To look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes after which you have played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. And I was talking with a lady some years ago. She had a band on, a ring, and it had been cut out. Very quite clever. But she had the Tetragrammaton in there. The Tetragrammaton. Tetra four, grandma letters. The Tetragrammaton is the technical term for the four letters that make up the proper name of God. The Yod, He, Vav, He. And of course, the Hebrew has 22 consonants. There's no vowels. Fortunately, because of a group of Hebrew scholars known as the Masoretes from 500 to 900 AD, produced for us what is called the Masoretic Text. They very kindly went in and put in a series of dots and dashes, which help us to know how to pronounce the words, because it basically tells us how to read them, how to read vowel points in. But the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He, we properly say is Yahweh. Now, the Germans say Jehovah. It's a Germanic pronunciation, but we say Yahweh. And Yahweh is the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which is the verb to be. And so it's translated, I am that I am. And it connotes God's eternality. It's the idea that he was, is, and always will be. He always exists. He is always I am. Okay. But she had the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters make up the name of God. And when I noticed it, I said, oh, it's Yahweh. And she was, you know, we started talking about the Hebrew and the meaning of the word and whatnot. But for her, it was a memory device. It was something that served for her to look at that every time she saw that. It reminded her of her commitment to the Lord. And so, again, it's just one of those clever little devices that people have, whether it's a ring or something. I mean, I even knew a guy one time had a tattoo. I'm not really into tattoos, but, you know, back in my punk rock days, my friends were, but not me. But, you know, it was just a memory. It was something that helped to remind. Well, that's what this is. These tassels were just simply a memory aid. And so when they saw it, it was designed to remind them of their relationship with the Lord and also to encourage them to abide by his commands. Now, for Israelites, there was a triangular relationship between God, them, and the world around them. And this is how it is also even in the Christian marriage, that there is a relationship between God and the husband and the wife, such that both are under the authority of God. Now, for Israelites, again, there was a triangular relationship between God, them, and the world around them. Their relationship with God impacted their personal choices, such as clothing, as well as their relationship with others, both friends and foes, the earth that is caring for the environment, which even included animals and trees, and even animals, both domestic and wild. And if their relationship with God was prioritized, it would result in the natural function and care of others as well as their environment. If their relationship with God was prioritized, and that's always the key to a healthy relationship, I don't care if it's friendships, I don't care if it's marriage. When my wife and I got married, it was very important to me that I encourage her to love the Lord more than me and to seek the Lord first and foremost, because I know if she's seeking the Lord, I know she has a source of strength that I can never be. And she has a source of wisdom that I can never be. And the Lord will never fail her. You know what? Steve fails. Okay, and I won't go into any details. We'll leave that alone. Yeah, but I hear guys tell girls, "Oh, I'll always be there for you. Always be." Well, you can't be. Come on, that's just not honest. I mean, you got to go to work sometime, right? And you got to leave, right? But it was always important for me to encourage her and her walk with the Lord above me, and to love Him more than me, because I know if her relationship with God is right, then the qualities of a virtuous woman that I want to see in her, I know will develop. And I know if she loves the Lord first and is walking with Him first, then I know that the relationship horizontally is going to work out. Because I know she's going to be truthful, she's going to be loving, she's going to be honest, and she's going to have integrity, and I know she's going to have those virtues that make for a healthy relationship. Anytime you have a relationship with somebody, if you pull them away from the Lord, you're not only damaging their life, but it also can be a damage to your own life. Because then that person has to operate by values and strengths that derive from themselves or from the world around them. And that's automatically going to put them in a place of weakness. And so, this is something I think that's true. So again, I go back to, if their relationship with God was prioritized, then it would result in the natural function and care of others, as well as the environment. And in this way, God's directives resulted in righteousness as it touched all aspects of life. As it touched all aspects of life. And remember that they were to pursue justice and only justice, or tzedek, tzedek, righteousness and only righteousness, that you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. By the way, another aspect of a healthy relationship between God's people is that one of the signs of a loving relationship is that you will always seek to lead them into the will of God. You'll always seek to lead them into a relationship with God. I mean, when I was growing up as a teenager, and I did it, I mean, a lot of my friends, they would say, "I love you," to a girl, but then they would lead her into sin. And so any claim to love that leads somebody into sin is, in fact, not love, not in the truest sense. It's a selfish love, it's a sinful love, but it's not a healthy love, and it's not a true love. And so love always has to be measured by a standard. Because if you say, "I love you," I mean, what is that? It's a value statement, right? And so you're saying, "I value you," and you're using this value-laden word. But then what does that mean? And if I lead you into sin, what kind of love is that? And so then it raises all sorts of questions. Because, again, everything has to be measured by a standard. So this section we've been looking at, and I kept trying to think about, okay, well, what kind of application could we draw out of this? And the things that I kept coming to was that what God was intending for His people was to pursue holiness. Mm-hmm. He wants them to pursue a holy life. And so I thought, okay, well, as Christians, we are saved by God's grace when we trust Christ as Savior, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." We're talking about the gospel here. "And that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So as Christians, we are saved by God's grace when we trust in Christ as Savior. Additionally, God has selected us. He has chosen us, according to Ephesians 1:4, to be holy and blameless before Him. Elsewhere, Paul wrote to Christians, saying in Romans 12:1-2, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Now, that's different, because in the Old Testament, a sacrifice was a one-and-done deal, right? But a living sacrifice is an ongoing sacrifice. And so we are to put ourselves on the altar of God's will. The problem is we keep trying to wriggle off. And so a living sacrifice is not always a one and done. It's an ongoing thing. But to present yourselves as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind. Because the moment you come to faith in Christ, you have a lifetime of human viewpoint that isn't automatically dislodged. And so this begins the process of phase two of the Christian life. It's called discipleship, and it's where you have to unseat a lifetime of human viewpoint and replace it with divine viewpoint so that you can then begin to think and operate according to God's perspective and not human perspective. And so that's part of this thing called being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the Apostle Peter wrote, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be what? Holy, for I am holy. And the word holy from hagios here has the idea of being set apart. So you are distinguished from the world around you. And you're distinguished in a number of ways. You're distinguished first in your mental attitude, in your speech, and in your conduct. But it extends to everything. It extends to your clothing. It extends to how you dress, how you carry yourself. This whole idea of being set apart. But it's not just enough to tell Christians to be holy. You have to give some mechanics of how do you do that. How do you? What is the process? What are the mechanics of the Christian life? Now, I wrote a book called The Christian Life. And it's basically how to live the spiritual life in a fallen world, because we are, three times Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he referred to this as the devil's world. Three times he called it the devil's world. And remember that 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world does. That's the scope of his influence. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes Satan as the god of this world. Ephesians 2 describes him as the prince of the power of the air. And so, in effect, when we come to faith in Christ, God leaves us in enemy territory. Now, he protects us, and he provides for us, but we are to grow up. He wants us to become mature. He wants us to be holy. But to be holy means that we are distinct. Distinct from what? Distinct from the world. And so, you know, there's this process of learning. So how are Christians made holy in conduct? What is this process? Now, living distinguished from the world occurs as we learn to walk with God and to advance to spiritual maturity. Now, the following steps are stuff that I've taught before, and for the sake of time, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly. But I did a 4-part series on advancing to spiritual maturity, which I'm thinking about revising here in the near future. So the following steps are helpful for us to live distinguished lives or distinct lives. First, we must be in submission to God. It has to start with a volitional response. You have to be in submission to God. James 4 tells us, submit to God. He goes on in the latter part of that verse. If you read that verse, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, that's a Hebraism. A Hebraism is simply a Hebrew way of thinking about something. And really, this verse is only telling you to do one thing. Mm-hmm. It's ultimately telling you to submit to God. Now, the flip side of it, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee. But that's two sides of the same coin. Because if you submit to God, by that very act, you are resisting the devil. If you turn to God, you have turned away from the devil. And if you submit to the devil, by that very act, you are resisting God. So it's two sides of the same coin. But nonetheless, we are told to submit to God. And then in Romans 12, he said again, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. So being in submission to God means that we desire the Lord's will above all else. And when this happens, God's word opens up to us. There's a very interesting passage in John 7:17, where he says, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. If any man is willing to do his will, you know what's interesting about that is it sets volition before knowledge. And it says, if any man is willing to do his will, then what? Then he will know of the teaching. In other words, the revelation comes after the positive volition. Because listen, if you're part of the Romans 1 crowd and you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, then it doesn't matter how much light he gives you. Because you know what? You're going to keep suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But what you have there is you have negative volition. Somebody who doesn't desire to know God, doesn't desire to know his will. And you know what? Here's the catch. God is a perfect gentleman. He does not force himself on anybody. You don't want to know God? He's not going to force himself. He says, all right, you don't want to know me? And he's given light. He's made himself known. I mean, he's known through the creation. He's made himself evident within man. John Calvin referred to it as the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, the innate sense that every single person knows that God exists. And when I'm talking with an unbeliever, an atheist, somebody who calls himself an atheist, I know something about them that deep in their heart, they are suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. But there's nothing wrong with the truth. There's nothing wrong with the revelation, either in nature or within the heart of man. It's that the problem is the heart is set against the will of God. And as I've heard it said, at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And when the heart is negative and people suppress that truth and unrighteousness, God says, okay, you want to reject what light I've given you? You want to pursue dark? I'll let you go down that road. And three times in Romans 1, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Because God doesn't force himself. He's a gentleman. And if somebody doesn't want to know him and they reject what light he's given to them, God says, okay, I'll give you over to that. Now, there's consequences. And actions have consequences, and if you go down that road, there's a price to be paid if you go down that rabbit hole. But again, God does not force himself. But again, going back to this issue here, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. In other words, if you want to know God, he will make himself known. And if you want to walk with him, he will open his word to you and help you to understand it. He's not going to abandon you. So the first thing with regard to advancing to maturity has to start with positive volition, and one has to be willing to submit to God. Second, we must replace a lifetime of human viewpoint thinking with God's word. Paul said, again, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't be poured into the mold of the world. And the world wants to pour you into its mold. There is a conformity, an expectation. And I know when I was growing up in Vegas, for the years that I was there and the 7 years that I was involved in drugs and crime and the heavy metal and the punk rock lifestyle, there was an expectation from my friends to be like them and to conform to the values and the words, and there was a whole culture. And when I came to that place of homelessness and being suicidal and the end of a drug addiction and my life was in total ruin, and I decided, okay, I'm not going that way anymore. And I turned and the Lord had broken me. He'd humbled me, right? And when I finally came back to the Lord, I could not walk with my friends any longer because we were going on different paths now. But nonetheless, there was a pressure. Some of them were nice to me and said, oh, come on, Steve, you know, don't go there. Come on, man, you know, hang with the crowd. Let's continue to do our thing. I had some friends who wanted to get physical. I had one friend of mine. He threw up his dukes, man. He was ready to fight me in the street. And I mean, he was that upset. Because he felt like a friendship had been betrayed. And I just told him, I said, look, where you're going, I can't go. That lifestyle's a dead end for me, man. You know, been down that road. Sorry, I know where it leads. And so the world wants to pressure you into its mold. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Well, how are you not conformed to the external pressures? By being transformed, but that's an inside out thing. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, other scriptures support this idea. When David writes about the righteous man, he says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the path of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? Meditates. Haggah in the Hebrew. And the word meditation there is different than the Eastern idea of it, where you empty your mind. Haggah is the idea of filling your mind. So he meditates on the word day and night. And Torah there, law there is the word Torah, which means instruction. So this idea that you are transformed from the inside out, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Because you're never going to grow up apart from the word of God. You cannot live what you do not know, and knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will, right? So a biblical worldview enables us to see our spiritual identity as children of God, as saints, as ambassadors of Christ, who have a meaningful and eternal purpose in God. More so, biblically trained minds empower us to properly interpret the world in order to see it from the divine perspective. Cultural conformity is effectively resisted by believers who are, quote, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But cultural conformity wants to pressure you into its mold. And that is resisted effectively only by the believer whose mind is saturated with the Word of God, because it not only allows you to be able to interpret what is going on and to identify the ultimate source as not being godly, but it also enables you and strengthens you within your inner man, within your inner person, to be able to stand against those pressures. So this means that scripture saturates our minds Colossians 3:1, therefore you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? So this means Scripture saturates our minds and we are not allowing our thoughts to be bogged down with the cares of this world. Mental discipline is necessary for our psychological stability is often predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. Let me say that again. Psychological stability for the Christian is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of his thinking. You see, it's not only the content of what you think, but it's the continuity. It's what you keep on thinking. Isaiah 26:3 says, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. When your mind is away from the Lord and thinking about anything and everything other than the Lord, you do not have that peace. So again, psychological, and you can even put in there emotional, psychological and emotional stability is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of a person's thinking. And so this is that whole renovation of the mind thing. Third, we must be learned to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is a possibility for Christians, by the way. I know a few. But he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The Greek word for filled there is pleroustei, from the Greek root word pleroo, which means to be filled. But pleroustei in the Greek is a present passive imperative. Present tense implies volition, that you have the ability to obey the command. By the way, anything in the imperative mood always assumes three things. It assumes cognitive ability to understand the command. It assumes the volitional capability to obey the command. And it assumes present and or future opportunity because you cannot obey a past command. The passive voice, interestingly enough, means the subject receives the action of the verb. If you remember your verb tenses, right? Yeah. Or it's a little grammar here. Active voice means the subject produces the action verb. Steve threw the ball, so Steve produced it. If it's Steve caught the ball, that's passive, right? Because I'm the recipient. Though that's the way it is. Be filled. Receive the filling of the Spirit. So we must learn to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means being controlled by Him. It means we follow where He guides, and His guidance is always according to Scripture. By the way, being filled with the Spirit does not mean that we have more of the Spirit at one time and less at another, but that the Spirit has more of us. And I grew up with this idea that you had more or less of the Spirit, but that's not the idea of it. It's not that we have more or less of the Spirit, it's that that He has more of us as we submit to His leading. And to be filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit is fulfilling in us all that He desires. To be filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit is fulfilling in us all that He desires. Fourth, we must learn to live by faith in God and His Word. Learning God's Word becomes effective when mixed with our faith as we apply it to all aspects of our life. Our faith is effective when God's word is more real than our experiences, feelings, or circumstances. Let me say that again. Our faith is effective when God's word is more real, and I might even include the word and dominant, than our experiences, feelings, and circumstances. Because listen, feelings can dominate, can take over the command center of the soul. And I know how I am. When I'm driving down the highway and somebody cuts me off and then shoots me the West Texas salute, I know what my sin nature wants to do. It wants to chase him down and run him off the road and, you know, brawl with him on the side of the highway. But you can't do that, right? So we're told, don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's not vengeance is mine, saith Steve, even though that's where the sin nature leads. But there's a point where I cannot allow feelings, circumstances, or life or people to dominate me. As a Christian, I must let the Word of God be what dictates my response. And it is a response, by the way, and not a reaction. The writer to Hebrews states, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Fifth, and these are, by the way, I've upgraded. I've actually got 14 points now. This is just 11, but it still works. Fifth, we must accept God's trials that help us grow. God uses trials to strengthen our faith and to develop us spiritually. Often we don't like hardship, but we must learn to accept it as necessary. Basically, the Lord puts us in the furnace of affliction to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities consistent with His character. No pain, no gain, as a friend of mine used to say when he went to the gym, right? And so, as Christians, the more we sweat in training, the less we bleed in battle. And so God sends us through trials to develop us, to burn away that dross of weak character and to develop those golden qualities that He wants. The challenge for us as growing believers is to learn to praise God for the trials, knowing that He uses them to advance us to spiritual maturity. Psalm 119:71, David says, or the psalmist writes, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, "It was good for me that I suffered? It was good for me that I was afflicted"? Yeah. Romans 5:3 through 5. "And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations." Why? Knowing, causal participle, because you know something. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance what? Proven character. And as Christians, character matters. You see, we want to grow up. We want to become mature. We want to be adults. And going through hardship and difficulties is the process that God uses to develop us spiritually. James 1:2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if, but when you encounter various trials. Knowing, again, a causal participle, because you know something. How can you count it all joy when you encounter trials? Because you know something. You know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect. And the Greek word for perfect there is telos, and it communicates the idea of mature. So if you want to grow up and be mature, then you welcome suffering, you welcome hardship, you welcome trials as the vehicles that God uses to help develop your character. We don't always like hardship, but we understand its value. Sixth, we must restore fellowship with God through confession of personal sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Again, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." There are no such thing as sinless Christians. You're not going to find it. Doesn't exist. You can't find one in the Bible. I mean, you can go back. I mean, everybody failed. I don't care who it is, from Adam onward, Moses, David, Elijah, Samson. Boy, that guy had some problems. Gideon. I mean, come on. I mean, name a believer that God used. You know, I was driving around the other day, and I was feeling kind of this big because, you know, I'd failed a few times throughout the day, had some mental attitude sins, had one verbal sin. I kind of snapped at somebody at work and said something. I just thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And then you walk around, you feel like a failure, and so then you're praying to God, and you're saying, well, God, can you still use me? And then you start thinking back, and you think, well, you used Samson. You know, you used Gideon. You know, and you use Jonah, and that guy had some problems. And you use Peter, and that guy had some problems. And so if you can use those crooked sticks to draw straight lines, then you can use this crooked stick to draw a straight line, right? So you kind of recover. But when you sin, not if you sin, but when you sin, it's important that you confess that sin directly to the Lord. So you confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. By the way, that's a third class condition in the Greek, which means maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's up to you. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess, and the word confess translates the Greek verb homologeo. It's a compound word, homos, the same. You see it like in homogenized or homosexual. Homos means the same. Legeo means to say, to cite, to pronounce, to utter, to speak forth. And so homologeo was actually a legal term that was used in a court of law. It means that you say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. So when I confess my sin, and I do, it's every day, I have to come to the Lord. And by the way, I do it. I keep short accounts. I don't let the list run long. Okay. So I execute 1 John 1:9 throughout the day. It's, you know, I'll say, Lord, I lied. Lord, I was fearful. Lord, I worried. Lord, I lusted or cursed or, you know, whatever it happened to be. I mean, and you just name it. And the text says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful. That is, He always does the same thing. And He's righteous, by the way, because Christ has borne that sin upon the cross. But he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So keep short accounts. Seventh, just for time here, let's move on. We must maintain fellowship with other believers. Yes. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Spiritual growth does not happen in isolation. Yep. Doesn't happen. God expects us to exercise our spiritual gifts for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. By the way, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, great verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, what? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That verse alone would solve a lot of marital problems. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Eighth, we must serve others. We are part of the body of Christ, and God calls us to love and to serve each other. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. By the way, you should be producing fruit in your life as a growing Christian. Fruit will manifest. But by the way, fruit is never for personal consumption. A tree never produces fruit for itself. It's always for the benefit of others. Ninth, we should be in regular prayer to God. Prayer is essential to spiritual growth as we need to have upward communication with God to express ourselves to Him. Prayer is the means by which we make requests to God, believing He has certain answers ready for us and that we just need to ask Him. I love James 4:2. It says, you lust and do not have. Do Christians lust? Yeah. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. You fight and do not quarrel. Notice he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, I love this because God in his infinite wisdom, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe, right? And he's omniscient. He knows all things. He says, you do not have, but you do not have because you do not ask. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that God has certain things that he wants to give us, but he conditions it on prayer. And so he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Then he goes on to say, you ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. In other words, if you ask God for a couple ounces of crack, so you can go out and get, look, God's not going to give you that. Okay, so if you ask for the wrong thing that you may spend it upon your pleasures, God says, no, I'm not going to give that to you. In other words, there are some corrupt prayers. So Scripture directs us to pray without ceasing and to pray at all times. And to pray in the Spirit means we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit as He directs and energizes our prayer life. Just a few more minutes, we're almost finished. Tenth, worship and give thanks to the Lord. The writer to Hebrews stated, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And Paul wrote to Christians at Thessalonica saying, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To give thanks translates the Greek word eucharisteo, which is basically to have a daily attitude of gratitude toward God for His goodness and mercy toward us. And of course, part of this attitude comes from knowing that God is working all things together for good, and because God is for us. You do realize that, don't you? That God is actually for you, that He's actually for us. And so the things that He communicates are designed for our benefit, not for our harm. God's not out to destroy us. I mean, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it what? Abundantly. God wants you to have an abundant life. He wants you to have a good life. But that will never happen apart from knowing Him and walking with Him. So to have that life means that we have a responsibility to walk in conformity with God. It means learning His word and living His word. And again, it's always in that order because you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. Lastly, we must be wise stewards of the time and opportunities that God provides us to advance to spiritual maturity or to advance spiritually. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15 and 16, be careful how you walk, And walk here, peripatao, is the idea of how you live your life. It's a figure of speech. It talks about how you live, basically. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time. Making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are filled with evil. Now, the believer does not reach spiritual maturity overnight. And since we have only a measure of time allotted to us by God, we must make sure that our days are not wasted on meaningless pursuits, but on learning God's word and living his will. And so it's always the challenge before us of what you value. I mentioned earlier, you know, how we use phrases like, I love you, which is a value statement. But really, it's true to life that what you value, you make time for. I mean, children understand that. If you tell a child, I love you, but you never make time for them, I mean, they understand. Because love is a value statement. They may not be able to articulate it in that sort of terminology, but they understand it. On a very basic level, a child understands it. So if we say, I love God, but then we never make time to study his word, to interact with fellow believers, if we never make time for him or to do his will, then really that becomes a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And so again, what you value, you make time for. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. It is a wonderful privilege for us. We know that we don't deserve it. You are righteous and holy and just, and we are fallen. We are sinners in Adam and sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And we cannot save ourselves. We never could and never will. But you are a God who is loving and merciful and kind. And you did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You saved us. You sent your Son into the world to take upon himself humanity and to live the righteous life that we can't. And who went to the cross as an innocent man and willingly laid down his life and took our sin upon himself and was judged in our place, the just for the unjust, that we might receive forgiveness and life that we could never earn or deserve. And we know that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is received with the empty hands of faith when we trust in Christ as our Savior. For man needs only Christ. And Father, we call you Father because we have trusted in Christ. We have believed upon him as our Savior, knowing that he died for our sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And we do not trust in anything or anyone, but we trust in Christ and Christ alone. But being your children, Father, we know that we have a privilege and a responsibility to pursue a walk with you, to know your word, to live your word. But we have a privilege to come before your throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 tells us. It's not a throne of judgment, not for the saved. It's a throne of grace. And Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we lift to you now these concerns for your creature, Father, Blue, that you know. You know what's going on, Father. And Father, we just pray that you will intervene. And Father, that you will allow Blue to have more of a full life. But Father, if it's not your will, then we just pray that you will give peace about the matter. For righteousness has been displayed on the part of Rebecca and her father. And Father, we pray for Gio. Father, we just pray for him. We pray for lucidity of mind, clarity of thought. And Father, we just pray that he will know the truth and the truth will set him free. And Father, I pray for Joshua, Josiah. I pray, Father, that you will give him wisdom on what to say, when to say it, and to know when to speak at the right time. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to close out this time of fellowship and studying your word, we pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father, that we might grow thereby. We pray in all this, Father, that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.